This morning, I want to, and this is the first Sunday of the month, and as you can tell from the table in the front, we're going to have the Lord's Supper this morning. But and we usually do it as part of the service at the beginning of the service. But this morning, I want us to do it a little bit different. And I want to talk to you this morning just a little bit about the Lord's Supper and what it should mean to us as Christians, and what it shows to those who are not Christians. When I grew up, the church that I went to, we only had the Lord's Supper once a year. We had it at Easter time. And I've been in other churches. They have it, some of them have it at Easter. Some of them have it twice a year at Easter and Christmas. Others have it four times a year, the fifth Sunday. They have the Lord's Supper. But we here have decided to have it the first Sunday morning of every month. Now, some people may think that's too often. They may think it becomes more of just a ceremony or a rite as opposed to an ordinance that God has given us to have. But I don't think, I don't think it's too often. I hope you don't think it's too often. I hope those times during the service, the first Sunday of the month, have become very special to you. I know I look forward to it. I look forward to the time when we can observe this thing that God's given us to observe. And I think it's special because, you know, he only left the church two ordinances. And if you come tonight, you'll get to and stay this morning, you'll get to participate in both of them. Tonight you'll see little Paul getting baptized. Now, baptism, just like the Lord's Supper, does not have anything to do with salvation. If something happened to Paul this afternoon, and pray that nothing would, but if something happened to Paul this afternoon, he would go to heaven just as much this afternoon as he would tonight after he gets baptized. It doesn't have anything at all to do with salvation. But baptism does two things. First of all, it reminds every single one of us that have been baptized, as it will remind Paul tonight, what's happened in his life. As he goes underneath the water, it symbolizes him dying with Christ. His old way of life has died, just like when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he died. And then coming up out of the water, resurrected to a new way of life. And so it reminds Paul what's happened in his life. But it's also a testimony to us. As we come tonight, as we watch him, we remember in our life what happened to us. How we, at one time, were alive to our own devices, to our own desires, and how when we accepted Christ as our Savior, we said we're going to die to that, and we were buried, or we died with Him, we were buried with Him, and then we were resurrected with Him to a new way of life. It's also a picture to those who don't know Jesus as their Savior. That's what needs to happen to them. They're living their life now with their own desires, and they need to die to that life, die to that life of sin with Christ, and then be resurrected to that new way of life. Same thing with the Lord's Supper, and that's what I'd like to talk to you about this morning. So many times, we let other groups influence us in what we do. There's some folks that believe that the Lord's Supper is more than it really is. I mean, they actually teach and they believe that that little wafer that you're going to hold in just a few moments actually becomes the body of Christ. I mean, this is what they teach. This is what they believe. That piece of bread or whatever they use, we use a little cracker that doesn't have any leaven in it. But they believe that that actually becomes the body of Christ. Now, I can tell you this morning, this little cracker will not become the body of Christ. We bought it at the bookstore as a little cracker. And it's in this plate this morning. I put it in the plate this morning. I can tell you, it's just a little cracker. And when we pass it out, when the men pass it out to you in a few minutes, it's still going to be a little piece of cracker. It represents the body of Christ. It pictures the body of Christ as it was broken for us, but it does not become the body of Christ. Some people teach that the grape juice actually becomes the blood of Christ, and when they drink it, they're drinking the blood of Christ. No, that's not going to happen this morning. If it does, I'm not going to be here. No, it's not going to happen. It's going to be grape juice, and it's a picture. It's a symbol, and whenever we have the Lord's Supper, we need to remember why we're doing it. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're following the command of Jesus. The Lord's Supper started in that last supper that he had with his disciples.
And Walt read a passage of Scripture from 1 Corinthians where Paul says, I'm going to give you what I got from the disciples. He says, I wasn't there at that Last Supper. And Paul was not a disciple. He did not sit in that upper room when Jesus had that Last Supper with his disciples. But he says, I'm going to give you what was given to me. And then he instructs them in the Lord's Supper. And so this morning, I just wanted to speak to you just for a few minutes on this subject. This do in remembrance of me. This do in remembrance of me. Father, thank you for letting us be in your house again this morning. And I pray that as we think about this, one of two ordinances that you've left for the church, that as we think about what it represents, that it would be sweeter to us. Father, I pray you call back to our minds some things that Jesus did for us on Calvary that's pictured in the Lord's Supper. Father, I pray if there's one here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that the Holy Spirit would speak to them in a special way and convict them of their sin, show them their need for a Savior, and then show them how Jesus meets that need. And I pray this morning they'd receive Him, receive the gift that He bought for them on Calvary. I pray you just take charge now and you work in every life the work that needs to be worked. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That Last Supper is recorded in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let me just read a couple verses from Luke that describes it. In Luke chapter 22, verses 19 through 20, the Bible says, "And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This do in remembrance of me." And that's what Jesus instructed his disciples to do. He says, every time that you have the Lord's Supper, every time you get a little grape juice a lot of people think they drank wine in the upper room. They drank wine, but it was grape juice as we know it. It was not fermented. It was not alcoholic. It was the fruit of the grape juice. In fact, it was funny. I wish I could remember it all. I read a story this week about there was actually a doctor named Dr. Welch that was trying to make some medicine by squeezing juice out of grapes, and he set some aside, and it did not ferment, and it did not become medicine, but his family enjoyed it so well, that's where we get Welch's grape juice, from this guy named Dr. Welch. Every time you take the grape juice and you use it to represent my blood, you do it in remembrance of me. Every time you take a cracker or a little piece of unleavened bread, every time you eat it together, you do it in remembrance of me. And you've heard me say many times as I've stepped down to have the Lord's Supper that it's like taking out a picture album and looking at a picture album and remembering people in that picture album. That's why we take pictures. I mean, John and Sharon probably have millions of pictures by now of Jillian. Why? And I know Walt and Joanne have millions of pictures of their grandkids already. Why? They want to remember those times when they were small. They want to be able to open that book and look at those pictures and that moment that picture was taken come back to them and remember. Oftentimes, I'll take my picture album out, and we have scores of them. And I'll look, and I'll see a picture of my Grandma Manning. And I'll just sit, and I'll remember her. I remember as a little boy laying in the bed, snuggling up next to her. And my grandfather worked at nights. And so a lot of times I'd just go over and stay with her. And I was there to protect her. But I was the one that was scared when Grandpa left. And so I would snuggle up to her. And I can remember just like it was yesterday, even though I was just probably Curtis's age. I can remember laying in the bed next to her and her telling me stories about Daniel in the lion's den. And every time I see her picture, I can feel her next to me, and I can hear her telling me the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and of David and Goliath, and all the Bible stories that she told me. I can remember how, a little bit older, I used to enjoy going over to her house and eating Sunday dinner. I mean, you know, fried chicken and mashed potatoes and corn and green beans. Always had cornbread and coleslaw. That was, I mean, you could just about... Yeah, if you went over her house and that's what she was having, you could just about bet your money it was Sunday. Because that's what she had every Sunday. And then we always had banana pudding. for dessert. That's how I've gotten this shape that I'm in, Brother Wendell. You know, my name put it. But when I look at the picture of her, that's what I remember. When I look at a picture of my grandfather, I remember him. He had a white easy chair that sat right in front of the TV. And I can remember hundreds of Sunday afternoons after all my cousins and all my aunts and uncles and my parents and my brothers had left. I can remember Grandpa sitting in that chair, and I was laying out on the floor in front of him. We'd be watching the ball game. And before long, I didn't have to look around. I knew what was going on. Before long, I'd hear, and I knew Grandpa was in the chair every Sunday. He'd fall asleep. And pretty soon over on the couch where Grandma was laying. And we'd have snores and stereo. But every time I look at his picture, I remember that. And that's what God is saying to us as Christians. Every time you take out this picture album, every time you take the little cup and put some grape juice in it, I want you to do that and remember me. Jesus said to his disciples, every time you take a cracker or a piece of unleavened bread, and every time you hold it in your hand and you have this thing called the Lord's Supper, I want you to do it, but I want you to do it because I want you to remember me. Now, this morning I want to mention just three things that I think Jesus would have us remember about him. First of all, I think he'd have us remember that he was crucified innocent. That when he died on that cross, he died in the death of an innocent person. I've talked to you about this before, but the Roman crucifixion, one of the most cruelest ways to die, one of the most painful ways to die that the world has ever known. I mean, you know, today when we have capital punishment, we put people in an electric chair and we send electricity through their body. Nothing in comparison to dying on a cross. In other states, they give lethal injections, and life is ended. Nothing in comparison to what it was to die on the cross. The Romans, when they were going to crucify you, they first of all would take you to a place, and they would whip you. They would have a whip with 9 straps on it. And on the end of each one of those straps was tied a piece of bone or a piece of sharp metal. And 39 lashes every time before they crucified somebody, 39 times a Roman soldier would take that whip with 9 tails on the end of it and give that person that was going to be crucified 39 lashes. And that whip would wrap around that body, and those pieces of metal and those pieces of bones would dig into that person's back and embed themselves in that person's back. And then as the soldier pulled the whip back, it would tear the flesh from that person's back. That whip would wrap around and embed itself in the rib cage of that person. And again, as the soldier pulled it back, it would rip flesh and sometimes pieces of bone from that body. Many people, the history notes, that they were going to crucify never made it to the cross. They died as they were whipped by the Roman soldiers. But those that made it through the whipping, they were made to carry the cross beam, the cross section of that cross. Not the part that stood upright, but the part that went across like this, that formed the cross. They would put that piece of rough lumber on that torn open, bleeding back, and they would march the person that was going to be crucified from the place where they were whipped out to the place that they were going to be crucified. Of course, we know when they did that to Jesus, Jesus fell beneath the load of the cross, and they had to get somebody from the crowd, Simon, to carry the cross for him. But they would, and as history says, the people, the spectators, would line that path from the place where the person was whipped out to the hill where they were going to be crucified, all the time jeering and making fun and having sport of the person that was going to be crucified. Then they would most of the time tie, but in Jesus' case, they would lay that cross member on the cross. They nailed his hands, probably right here through his wrist. To that cross beam, they crossed his feet and put a nail through his feet, and then they lifted up that cross, and as it jarred down into the hole, history says that most of the time every bone came out of its socket as that body was jarred as the cross fell into the bottom of that hole. And then in the hot sun, as that person was nailed or roped to that cross, every breath that they took, they had to lift themselves up like this in order for their lungs to take in oxygen. Their body suspended like that could not take in the oxygen they needed to breathe. And so every breath, they had to lift themselves up and take the breath before they went back down. Lift themselves up to take the breath. And most people on the cross, they died from suffocation. They died from suffocation because they finally, from the loss of blood, from the beating, from the loss of blood in Jesus' case, from where his hands and feet were nailed, would make them so weak, their body so weak that they could not lift themselves up to breathe. And so they died from suffocation. This form of punishment, this form of death was reserved for the most heinous criminals. It was reserved for the murderers. It was reserved for those that mounted insurrection against Caesar. It was reserved for the rapist and for those that committed the worst crimes. Now let me ask you this morning, for which of those crimes was Jesus crucified? Was he a murderer? No. Was he a rapist? No. Well, did he raise insurrection against Caesar? No. You listen. You listen as the Bible records what the Roman governor who examined him and put him on trial and it considered the evidence. You listen to what Pilate says. Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, I find no fault in this man. A second time, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man. A third time, and he said unto them the third time, what evil hath he done? I find no cause of death in him. Pilate says, look, I've examined him. I put him against the law. I've listened to the testimony that you brought against him, and I find nothing worthy of death in his life. Pilate was right. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus knew no sin. There was nothing that he died for. Romans 3:10, where the Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, did not apply to Jesus. Romans 3:23, where the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, did not apply to Jesus. He did not have the blood of Adam coursing through his veins. He did not have the sin nature that every man that had a human father has in his body. Not one time in the 33 years that Jesus lived on the face of this earth did he commit a sin. Not one time was there an evil thought in his mind. Not one time was there an unkind word that crossed his lips. Not one time was there a bad attitude in his being. He was tempted. Look, he was tempted by Satan himself. And after 40 days without food and water in the wilderness alone, the tempter came to him and Satan tempted him. And three times gave him an opportunity to gain fame and to gain wealth and to gain what he needed to stay alive. But each time Jesus said, no, Satan, no, I will not fall to your temptation. I will not. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4:15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so in a few moments, when you hold this little cup of grape juice, and you hold this little piece of bread, and you remember Jesus, you remember that he was crucified innocent. He was crucified pure. He was crucified for no sin that he committed. The second thing I'd point out to you that I think he'd have us remember about himself is that not only, number one, he was crucified innocent, but number two, he was crucified a substitute. He was crucified a substitute. Because you see, from the very beginning, back in the Garden of Eden, God says, my justice and my righteousness has to be satisfied. God says, look, Adam, I'm going to give you a law. I'm going to give you an instruction. And your law is, from this one tree in the center of the garden, I don't want you to eat of it. Every other tree that's in the garden you can have. Every other vegetable in the garden you can have. But this one tree, I don't want you to eat of it. Because in the day that you do eat of it, you're going to die. Now, most of you know the story. Adam disobeyed that rule. And God says, my justice has to be satisfied. My righteousness has to be satisfied. And God kicked Adam out of the Garden of Eden. But what did he do before he kicked him out? Do you remember? He took an innocent animal, the Bible says. And he killed that animal and skinned it and made coats of skin to cover the nakedness, the sin
of Adam and Eve. Now that was just the first picture. When we get into Exodus and God instructs Moses and Aaron as to how the people are to come to them, how they're to get atonement or payment for their sins. God says, I want you to take an innocent animal, an animal without blemish, and I want you to put that animal, kill it and drain the blood from it and bring the animal and burn it on the altar. My judgment, my righteousness has to be satisfied. When Moses got ready to lead the Israel out of Egypt, and they'd been through the 9 plagues, and Pharaoh still had hardened his heart. And God says, Moses, here's the 10th thing we're going to do. And this is going to convince Pharaoh to let you go. We're going to have a Passover. I'm going to pass through the land, and I'm going to kill the firstborn in every house, except for those houses that have blood on the door. And Moses gave them instructions about the Passover lamb, about how it was to be chosen and how it was to be killed and how the blood was to be drained and how it was to be taken out and put on the doorpost and on the top of the door and how the death angel, when it came that night, when it came to that door with the blood on the doorpost, would not go in, would not take the life of the firstborn, but would pass over that house to the next one. God's righteousness and God's judgment still have to be satisfied. And when God says, there is none righteous, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, my dear friend, that applies to me and that applies to you. When Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that applies to me and that applies to every single one of you. Because every single one of us have fallen short. We don't measure up to God's glory. We don't measure up to His perfection. And we're sinners. From the youngest to the oldest, we're sinners. We should have been crucified. I don't know if you ever sung that song, Brother Wendell. I should have been crucified. But every single one of us, we had the sin. We broke the law. We deserved to go to that cross. We deserve to stand there as that Roman soldier took that cat of nine tails and whipped Jesus. We should have been there as the soldiers mocked him and slapped him as he was blindfolded and said, who hit you? Oh, you're a prophet. Tell us, who hit you? We should have been there as they took his beard and plucked it from his face. We should have been there as they spit on him and ridiculed him. And we deserve that. We're sinners. But Jesus said, wait a minute. I don't want you to have to go to the cross. I'll be your substitute. Just like the Passover lamb was the substitute for the firstborn in the house. Just like the animals that were perfect, were laid on the altar and killed for the Jews, were a substitute. Just like that animal in the Garden of Eden that God killed to make those coats of skin for Adam and Eve, they were a substitute. And Jesus says, I'll be your substitute. I'll take your sin, and I'll go to that old cross, and I'll die for that sin. Isaiah chapter 53, the Bible says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him. The Lord hath laid on his son. The Lord hath laid on this one that we know as Jesus Christ. The Bible says the Lord took all our sins and all our shortcomings and all the ways that we don't measure up to the perfection of Christ. And he laid them on Jesus. And when Jesus went to that cross, he died and he suffered. Not for his sins, but for my sins. And make it real for yourself this morning. I was thinking about this morning. I started weeping. Make it real for yourself this morning. When Jesus hung on that cross after having been whipped, every time that he went up to breathe, every time that all the bones out of joints in his body, weakened, so weakened he couldn't carry the cross. But every moment that he hung on that cross, he hung there for me, for my sins. He hung there for your sins. He died a substitute. In just a minute, when you hold that little cup of grape juice, when you hold that little piece of bread, you remember that he hung there for you. And then number three, I think Jesus would have us remember. Number one, he was crucified innocent. Number two, he was crucified as our substitute. Number three, he was crucified to live again. To live again. Look, if Jesus had stayed dead after he was crucified on the cross, if after Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took him down from that cross and wrapped him in that grave cloth and went and laid him in the grave, if he would have stayed in that grave, we wouldn't be here this morning. We wouldn't be having church this morning. I wouldn't be telling you his story this morning if he had stayed in the grave. But 3 days and 3 nights later, that body that they had laid in the grave that was lifeless came back to life. That body that they'd laid in there where there was no pulse got a pulse again. That body that they'd laid in that grave that whose lungs were not expanding and contracting, taking in the oxygen that they needed to stay alive, when they laid it in there, there was no movement of the lungs. But 3 days and 3 nights later, those lungs started breathing again. That heart started beating again. Life came back into that body. And the Son of God arose from the dead, defeating death, defeating Satan, defeating sin. And he came back to life to live again, to give us hope, to give us a message. And he said in Luke chapter 24, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remissions of sin should be preached in his name among all nations." And the reason I can stand this morning and tell you the old story of how a Son of God went to a cross and died and rose again and defeated death and defeated hell is because he did that. He came back to life. Satan couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't hold him. And he died to pay for our sins. And he came back to life to show us that he was powerful enough to do it. When we accept him as our substitute, and we come and we say, and we take our sin bill, where all our sins are listed, all our shortcomings are listed, and we bring it to the cross, the Son of God who died on the cross takes our sin bill, and he takes his rubber stamp out, and he stamps a great big in red, "Paid in full." Paid in full. And then we can take that bill up to God the Father, and God the Father says, "What right do you have to be at peace with me? What right do you have to come into my heaven? What right do you have to stand as one of my sons?" And we take our sin bill out, stamped in the blood of the Lamb, paid in full. And we say, not for our righteousness, but because I've accepted what Christ bought for me on Calvary. And so this morning, when you hold that little cup of grape juice, you hold that little piece of bread, you remember that he was crucified innocent. He was crucified as our substitute. And he was crucified to live again so that we could also live again. But what a shame it would be to have the Lord's Supper and remember all that if you've never received it. What a shame it would be to sit in this service in just a couple of seconds and watch as we take the grape juice and the bread and we remember our Savior and never receive him to your own. My dear friend, if you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, and it's not a mystic experience. It's a matter of your will. The Bible says, "Whosoever will may come." And that's what it is. You're saying, "With my will, I come to Christ. And I depend on him and nothing else to make me right with my God. I depend on him and nothing else to take me to heaven. I depend on him and nothing else to live my life, a life that's pleasing to him." If you're here today and you've never done that, would you do it? Would you do it? Say, "Brother dear, I don't know how to do it." We're going to stand and we're going to sing a hymn of invitation in just a moment. Brother Wendell's going to come to lead us. When we stand, if you'd say, I'd sure like to do that, but I don't know how, here's what I want you to do. You just walk down the aisle. You come up to me and say, "I want to do what you were talking about. I want to receive Christ as my Savior, but I don't know how to do it." I'll get one of the men, I'll get one of the ladies to sit down with you right here on the first row. In a couple minutes, we'll show you from God's Word how to do that. If you're here today and you're a Christian, the Bible talks over in that chapter that Walt read from a moment ago, says this: "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup worthy." I think that what those scriptures are talking to us about is that we ought to be living the Christian life. We ought to be letting that new nature rule us. Maybe there's some that need to come this morning and get some sins confessed up. Say, "Dear God, that's no longer going to be a part of my life." I want us to stand together. Brother Wendell, you come. We're going to sing a verse or two of an invitation hymn. If you need to come, for whatever the reason, I invite you to come. Father, I pray now that during this time of invitation that you would speak to hearts and minds, that as we've considered and as we've remembered what Jesus did for us on Calvary, you'd make it very real to us. Dear God, if we shut our eyes, we could picture in our mind the shame and the punishment and the pain that Jesus went through on Calvary. And I pray this morning that as we've seen that in our mind's eye, that we would understand what it means for us. And as he died for no sin that he committed, but he died for our sins. He was our substitute. He stood in our place. And Father, I pray this morning, if there's one here that have never received him, they'd come. Father, I pray for Christians. Maybe they've never said, "I surrender all," but maybe they need to this morning. Maybe they need to give up that one thing they're hanging on to and serve you. I pray whatever needs to be done would be done. For it's in Christ's name we pray.